My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke. That's Luke chapter 14. And in verse 22, this phrase, the last little phrase there, "and yet there is room." It's a very comforting thought. "And yet there is room." The immediate parable there is talking really about how the Jews reject, and then the invitation is broadened to Jew and the Gentiles as well. It doesn't mean to say that all the Jews rejected, there would be a remnant of them. But I don't want to take it like that really, although that certainly is a kind of underlying theme there. But really, as the behavior of those Jews who are careless is very much alike the behavior of Jew and Gentile, wherever and whoever we are. Text then is, "yet there is room." There is a discussion going on in this chapter about a wedding, and there's been a bit of a jumble going on. And our Lord is surprised, a great deal of jostling to get the best seat. In a wedding, it would be in a kind of a letter U shape, and they'd have these couches and then kind of open area in the front. And for those honoured guests, there were special positions, and everybody knew these positions. They were not ignorant of them. And yet he notices, as in this wedding, that it seems to be pushing for the best place. Everybody thinking himself as important as the other. So that's a kind of a general background that is there. And this rush takes place. And it is, what he says to them is this: well, this is not the way to behave. You shouldn't behave like this. For supposing you went to the best seat, and you had to be asked to move. Highly embarrassing. You should know your place. Isn't it much better to go to the lowest place and then to be ushered to the highest place where people respect you for your position and your knowledge status as a guest? And so he's telling the Pharisees here something that they knew, and they badly broke their own code of conduct. And then he goes on from that and talks about the theme in general. He said, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Surely you know that. And then he tells them, gives them a principle about who you should invite. Now, he's not saying that a person shouldn't invite their peers. He's not saying that. But if you only invite people that are our friends and those whom we mix with and know well, if we only invite them, is not really a great act of hospitality, because they're going to invite you back anyway. So from this situation, he speaks to him in this way. "Then said he also to him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends and thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and be recompense be made to thee." It's not against that. He's saying, is this always the case? Think of it as sometimes. "When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Now, is that phrase then that triggers the whole thing off? There's a man there listening attentively. Some say it is a sarcastic remark, and some say it is a thoughtful remark, and I really go for that. He's catching on to that phrase where he says, where he hears this lovely phrase. He says that they should be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. What a thought. So he said the kind of person who is willing to broaden his horizons and think of others, he is a kind of person that in that day will be recompensed well in the resurrection of the righteous and of the just. Now, it's that phrase really that sets us off from that general background of discussing and arguing and who should sit where and so on. Comes now this parable that he has, the resurrection of the just. "And one of the men said," and so he's picking up this phrase. He's wondering who they are. "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, it could well be that it was a man trying to be a little bit pious and show off and say how a wonderful thing it would be to eat bread in the kingdom of God. We can do that sometimes when we want to make an impression. But I don't think that. The context doesn't show that. The context really is a very disturbing one. Fancy asking these people, who can never pay you back, fancy being kind to the maimed, the blind, and so on, fancy asking them into your house, and what a mess it'll make, and they don't know how to eat properly, they don't know their manners, fancy asking them. And yet he said, these people will be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. And this is a very puzzling thing, he doesn't understand it. And he said, but it must be a wonderful thing to be there. How wonderful it would be to say that you're going to be amongst those who will be in the kingdom of God and will be in the feast of heaven, who will be there. And so that's a very lovely thing. He catches a glimpse of the wonder of it all. Now, I'm bringing into the parable that phrase because I think the parable is better understood. So my first heading is the recompense of the just, but I put it the reward of the righteous, the same thing. Now, how do we identify the righteous? We begin really here with the gospel rather than finish with it. How do you identify the just? The just man is the righteous man, the man who is acceptable in the sight of God. If we say that we are righteous by saying, I do this, I do that, or the other, and if I put it like this, I always invite the poor, I always do that, and I'm very proud of it, that's self-righteousness. So it can't possibly mean that. Not in any way can it mean that. There are plenty of people who would be willing to put themselves out in all sorts of ways like this and say, well, this is Christianity, and it means that I'm going to get a place in the resurrection of the just, and I shall be recompensed there. No, it does not mean there. It says this is the behavior of a certain kind of people, and they are called the just. They are called the righteous. Now, who is a righteous person? A righteous person is a person who has been pronounced righteous by Jesus Christ. Now, how does this take place? It's a person that has seen his need. And when he sits down and thinks over himself, although he would argue with a person and say, I'm no worse than he or she, I'm as good as this one, yet when they sit down and think, they say, well, I've done quite a lot of wrong things. And there are many things in my mind that should never have been there. There are many desires that I wouldn't like people to know about them. And that person might say to themselves, I know that I am far from God. They might not admit it to any other people, but in their hearts they know. And when that's happening, it's really the work of God beginning in them. And then it begins to dawn upon them that there is help. And that there is meaning to this person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what has he done for us? So we can call Jesus the righteous one. We can call him that, the Bible does, the righteous one. But he makes it possible for me to be righteous. That always astonishes me. It makes it possible for you to be righteous. Now this is not self-righteousness. This is something that is pronounced. You are righteous. It's simple. We looked at it this morning. That Jesus Christ paid on the cross the punishment for our sin. All those thoughts, all these actions, all these ways, all these unworthy things. The principle of sin itself and its power. What I am altogether, a sinner. And when the soul is awakened and approach him, he begins to see that the meaning of that cross is that he there takes what I deserve. I deserve to be there, but he's there in my place. For I would not be there, I would be in hell. But we know the quality and intensity of the suffering there is like hell, because only the wrath of God remains. And that's why we have those remarkable phrases, why hast thou forsaken me? Is that his death? And if we appreciate that, you know, then hymns come alive as well. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my faith. He does that. Then I look at my life and I say, well, there's nothing much about me. And then if you come to that place, you've been forgiven, you say to yourself, well, I have changed and I am changing. But who did this? Well, Jesus did. I can't take any credit for that either. So what he does, he counts for me his life. That's the basic. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel. That's the basic. Now, his death is a penalty. His life is counted for us. Now, when we draw near to him then and begin to see, this is my answer. This is the one I've been looking for. This is the one for whom my soul has been longing. And you can trace back, can't you? Periods, long period lives, every now and again, a relative died and you were stirred. And then you forgot. Then there were difficult circumstances in your life and you were stirred for God and you intended to go to church and to listen. And then something distracted you and you went on holiday or something. And so various things have drawn us away and people have drawn us away. And we come back to this as something about him. And then one day, in this instance here, it happens. You know, there are many ways we put it. Oh, happy day. It's just a happy day, isn't it? Oh, happy day that fixed my choice. You see, fixed my choice, led me to it, on thee, my Saviour and my God. And it's real. You repent, of course, you repent of our faith. And we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Of course we do. This gift of faith we use, and it comes with Jesus Christ. And it is real. Oh, it's easily imitated. It's not anything easily imitated. You know, sometimes we hear on radio or television, men who are very good mimics, and they imitate this one and the other. And if I listen to something like that, I'm not well-versed enough to know who they're imitating. But I suppose if people knew all these characters, they'd say, how clever, how wonderful. But it's only a mimic. It's not real. It's not real. It's false. And it's a form of mockery, too. Something ugly about it. There's something ugly about any fraud. But you can have fraud, you know. Satan will see to it that there's a fraud for everything. And it's a fraud for the gospel. Where people say, oh yes, you say, I know about Jesus, but they have never really understood what the death was. And never really understood that they had to have his righteousness. So it can be imitated. That's a sad thing. And an imitation of anything is not the real thing. However much it may look like the real thing, it is not the real thing. Sometimes it can look more beautiful. I'm thinking, at one time, if you talked of artificial flowers, they look so ugly that you could see them a mile off and say, that's an artificial flower. But today, artificial flowers are so beautiful. They're often much more beautiful and last better than the real. What's the difference? There's no life in them. They don't feel. They don't drink. They don't feed from the earth. They may be beautiful, but there's no life in them. And despite the brevity of the real thing, yet there was life in it. The real thing is a very wonderful thing. And he's saying here, make sure that there was a time in your life when you came to him and the awakened soul sees that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. I've been thinking lately a lot about eternity. Eternity thrills me, baffles me, frightens me, does all sorts of things to me. Eternity. It's a word it's not like everlasting time, it has a new dimension. Because with time, you just got to think of a long time that way and a long time that way. Eternity is a new quality. And I think of that as we are here in time now, we're surrounded with eternity. We're only one step away. We're only one breath away. We must find him before we die. And it must be real. So we come to that place, quietly and privately maybe, oh Jesus Christ, I come. And it is real. Lasting held you and saw you through. Now the reward of the righteous. Well, who are these people? What kind of people are they? In Matthew, there's a lovely description of a person who is the righteous person. He will behave in the way that our Lord says. He is the one who will care for the maimed and the blind and so on. He is the one who will put himself out. He's not going to count that as his virtue or his righteousness, but he is the one whose life is so different. Listen to Matthew 25 and verses 35 to 40. They're very beautiful words. I wasn't hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee to drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So a life of grace is identifiable by that we see the face of Jesus, as it were, in all that we do. We're not doing it for our merit. We're doing it because he changed us. So this is what he's showing the Pharisees, the difference between false religion and true religion. And they shall be rewarded. These are they that will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, that's our phrase that triggers off the parable. How to start there, really? Now we find a very insulting kind of behavior. So the second heading then is this, the response of the careless. Now, I know that it's the theme of the Jews and the Gentiles, but it's also the theme of human behavior here. And I'm interested particularly in that. It certainly includes the other. The response of the careless. Now, in a wedding or a feast of that kind, in that part of the world, to refuse was a terrible insult. It really was an insult. If you were invited, you dropped everything and you went. Whereas in our culture here, if it's not convenient, we may say, well, I'm going on holiday, I'm this, I'm that, and the other. But not so here. Everything was dropped in order that they might go. And so they are invited. In verse 16, they said, a certain man made a great supper, and he invited many. There was customary to have a double invitation, a general invitation and then a reminder. Very much like the general call, where everybody can hear me here tonight, but if there is a person who's not converted here, all right, then it may be tonight that you'll hear the particular call. That particular call is very important. Now, the general call, they more or less said, yes, well, we'll come. It was a kind of a general agreement and courtesy that they should do so. But they then found excuses. And he sent his servant now for this second part at supper time, saying to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now, I don't know if you have ever had that kind of situation. Very often it happened with us, and we lived as a Welsh family in Lancashire, and if there was a stranger or somebody in the army or the Air Force had come, and we'd invited them to supper, to a meal, and sometimes they couldn't find us. Complicated network of towns there. And we would have made, at that time, it was very difficult to make a nice meal, everything was short supply, and you would put your best there, and waited and waited and waited, and the person didn't turn up. It happened every now and again, and it was such a disappointment, even though you'd have a bigger share, and you're glad about that, even though that was true, but it was such a disappointment, because you wanted them to come. Because all things were ready. But to be rude here in this context is inexcusable. Now, what is ready? Well, everything is ready for the sinner. The way to heaven is ready. The way to the feast in glory is ready. The way to eat bread in the kingdom of God is ready. All has been achieved. There is a way. Jesus has made it possible by his death on Calvary and his perfect life, and he's made people who are in the rags of sin to be washed and robed in the beauty and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's done all that for them, and because he's done this, he's made the passage clear for them to come. There'll be an abundant entrance, and the supper and the table is laid. All things are now ready. But there is total indifference here. We don't know spiritually. There must be a great lack here. And they all, with one accord, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, And I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excuse. Oh, what a silly excuse. When you think of it, it's trivial. If he's bought a piece of ground, would he not have examined it then? And if he's bought a piece of ground, could he not examine it the day before or the day after? Surely there was no need to say, have me excused. But for a trivial reason, he makes light of this invitation. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Well, he wouldn't have bought 5 yoke of oxen if they'd been skinny things, because he wouldn't have bought them in the first place. And there wouldn't have been much deterioration in that time. He could have seen them the day before, or early in the morning, or the day after. It's a silly excuse. And another man said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. His is worse. They had a year off. If you married somebody, you're excused from national service for 12 months. That's fact. You're excused that. But you had more time to go to a feast. I had more time to socialize. He certainly is without excuse. In fact, all three of them are inexcusable. So they treat the master in this way, in a way that is so rude, so discourteous, and so wrong, so that he is angry. Now then, this is a parable. But when we think of God, and we know phrases like this, you know, when the Apostle Paul is speaking, I beseech you, I implore you, or hymns that we sing, softly pleading with our hearts. How many invitations does he give us? How many times does he ask people here and outside, and people come off and on, how many times has he come very, very near, and you thought, well, yes, maybe I will, but then when he becomes a little bit more pointed, you say, well, I'm busy. And we give trivial reasons to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we insult him. I believe that for a believer, to neglect the means of grace is insulting to God. We live in an age that dismisses God, and for trivial reasons in that day, behave like that. And they say, I can't possibly come because there's a program I must listen to tonight. I can't possibly come because I promised to go for a walk with little things that are trivial and unimportant, and yet at that time, their souls. And there was terrible peril. Does it not come to you more and more? It does to me. You know, it terrifies me sometimes at night that there is an eternity, and there is an eternity. I do not think lost eternity is a very good phrase, but we use it. And what we mean is to be lost in hell eternally. That's what we mean. There is a hell. There's no way you can escape it. There is a hell. And however men may deny it, and however much modern evangelicalism might just believe, the same as the Jehovah's Witness in Annihilation, or those who don't believe, that in any way will not eliminate hell. Hell will be there. A terrible place to go to. You know, sometimes we hear in the papers of some terrible crimes, and they have 4 or 5 life sentences and so on, have 120 years of God, which means that they'll be there all their lives on this earth. But that's nothing as compared to eternity. Can you bear that? If you have a friend who's lost, is it right that we should not tell them? I ask you. If you have acquaintances at work and you haven't told them yet, is it right that you haven't told them? Is not their blood on your hands? We shall not be lost, but I dread to think of a rebuke. They dismiss God, I know, but we, as the Apostle Paul said, that his hands were clean, you know, that he had declared the whole counsel of God, and that he had done that sincerely and honestly to everyone he'd met. They are inexcusable. But it provokes the anger of God, so that the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house was angry. Now, we you know, forget the anger of God. Well, let's look at it. The last little heading I've got is the report of the workers in verse 2. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry. Now, what kind of anger? It isn't my kind of anger. It isn't your kind of anger. It isn't tantrums. It isn't a temper. It is not that. It is holy displeasure that a mortal should spurn his son. It is holy displeasure, and that his consequences are eternal. It's on a level beyond our thinking, but it's there. For I say unto you, he says in verse 24, that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. If people live their lives and reject me all their lives in that way, do you remember the quotation I had some months ago, that naturally every man is on the way to hell unless there is a divine intervention? Then that quotation went on to say, when is the last opportunity? So a person might say, well, I'll wait until my final breath, the thief on the cross did. One of them. But the other one, he had crossed a thin line long before he died, between God's good pleasure and God's wrath. So it can happen during our lives. And we may go on living like a dead star in the sky that no longer has a luster. We can go on. But as far as spirituality is concerned, there's been that finally hardening of the arteries where we have said, no, I'm too busy. No, my life is too full. No, no, whatever it may be. And they've just gone that far. I do not understand what that far means, because the Apostle Paul, however wicked he was as Saul, didn't cross that line. It isn't obviously what we think. It's a kind of a no that comes from the very depths of the heart of our soul. And it's a final no to God. I will not. You may think my reasons are trivial, you may say, but I will not. That can happen years before we die. Not necessarily. It can be, but it's a risk, isn't it? To leave it for the 5 minutes, we might not be compass mentis. The anger of God is provoked. What I'm saying is, let us not play with eternity. Let us make sure that we know him. And in knowing him, declare him. And in knowing, glorify him. God does not abandon his plan. There's a lovely theme here now, and I don't want to put too much into it or add anything that I should not. In verse 21 and 2, he says, go out quickly into the streets, lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor and the maimed and the blind, halt and blind. You see, he's still thinking of that first conversation. Bring all those people that normally you would write off, the underprivileged. People that you'd write off and you'd have nothing to do with them. I tell you, go after them. Because in the kingdom of God, there are many unexpected trophies, unexpected people. When a person might say, well, I never thought you'd be saved. There will be some wise, not many. There will be some noble, but not many. But there will be some from the higher stratas too. Of course there will be. But the vast majority of people are like ourselves. In some way, we are spiritually poor and maimed and blind and halt. We are that, and yet he comes to us. And he says, inviting me to a feast in heaven, to eat bread in the kingdom of God? Oh, Jesus Christ, I can. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Heaven is not full. Spurgeon used to say that he believed that heaven would be bursting at the seams, and so do I. And yet there is room. And the immensity of heaven, and the hugeness of heaven. And so the servants then, out to something else. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Go into all sorts of every corner you can think of, because you don't know where I've got trophies. You don't know where I've got a vessel, a chosen vessel. You don't know. You go to every corner that you can find and tell them and compel them and invite them and plead with them and tell them about the supper that we have in glory. My house must be filled. It's a wonderful thing. Let's fill his house. Why not? We are his servants, all of us. where the Lord, let's fill his house. It is universal, international, to Jew and Gentile, that the irresistible grace of God might reach many, many hearts. And if we're alive a year from now, there will be a multitude here, and we don't know now, but we found them. He found them. Yes, he used us. We found them. He found them. We were involved, and they came, and they believed. It is our duty. Their blood is on our hand. Jews, Greek, male, female, bondman, free, all one in Christ Jesus. Listen to this lovely stanza. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice that is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. And so he goes then, and he sends his servants, that his house may be filled, as if the doors were open, the doors of grace. Who will not be there? Those who make this excuse, that excuse, and their hearts get hardened and hardened and hardened, even so before they're finally hardened, they may eventually come. All right, there are all sorts of combinations here. But let us not be amongst the careless, and let us not be careless about the lost. That either. This gracious invitation. Now then, lastly, and yet there is room. I'm trying to remember the phrases I hear with people. Sometimes a person will say to me, I don't think he would have me. Why do you say that? Oh, you don't know me. Well, I said, you don't know me. Oh, that's true, but you really don't know me, they say. Well, all right. All I can say for you, if you come to him, there's room for you. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Do you remember during the war, I'm thinking of the time in Lancashire and the buses, you know, and they were running less frequently because shortage of petrol, there'd be long queues at each bus stop. And sometimes buses would pass you full. Oh, it was absolutely heartbreaking to see a bus pass full. And you'd wait for the next and it'd come. And they'd say, room for five only. And there would be, we were very well behaved, but not always. And the first five or ten would try and get on. It was lovely when a bus came and said, plenty of room. Don't rush. Plenty of room. There is still room. And yet there is room. It is a season of grace and a day of repentance. And some people say to me, well, I don't deserve to come. I don't deserve it in any way. I've opposed the gospel. I've opposed my children believing. I've opposed. I've hindered them from going on with God. I don't deserve. No, no one deserves. And I agree with them. They don't deserve. Then I say to them, yet if you come to him, and yet there is room. But this is one I get very often, very, very often. I've left it too late. I'm over 80, I'm over 90, whatever age you want to make us old. I've left it too late. Do you think I can come now? After living without him all my life, and then suddenly I come and say, all right, I've lived like I wanted, and I'll come to you now. And this is why I say to them, it's not worth fooling around with eternity. It is still a season of grace and a day of repentance. And if you come now, there yet is room for you. All these and more. You can think of more. But isn't it wonderful? As we go our various ways this week, and we can bear that in our mind. And because there's a hopeless person, I know him very well. I don't think he listens. I don't think he wants to know. Yet there could be room for him. Or her. Speak to them. Kindly. Gently. Even just to say what he means to you. Because heaven is not full yet. You know, it's not full. And the command still is there for us to go to the highways and the byways and seek them and find them and invite them. Let me close this hymn. come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. Some say, I'll come when I'm better, and they never will be. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis a spirit's rising beam. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. View him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your maker lies. Then on Calvary's tree behold him, hear him cry before he dies. It is finished, sinner, will not this suffice? All is now ready, all is now ready. It is finished, will not this suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, plead the merits of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thy most holy name and pray that we might be found faithful in all our ways. And if we have not found him, oh, in thy grace, let us find thee for thy name's sake. Amen.